Good evening, everybody. We've got our brother Ben talking tonight on topic giving more grace. To introduce the talk tonight, we're just going to read from Ephesians chapter 2.
Brother Ben.
Thank you and good evening, everyone. So last time we looked at what I'll call the relational nature of grace. And we looked at scriptural examples of individuals who potentially deserved punishment or didn't deserve the generosity of God in their situation. But when they turned to God, he was kindly and gracious toward them. And so it wasn't surprising that when we went back to Exodus 34, we saw mercy and graciousness as a key part of God's character. But in our deep dive into David, we actually identified these principles here around grace in action that I've summarized here. So his faith, to start with, was the motivator for God to show grace to him. And then we had his commitment to his anointing and calling. He remained true to that. Then there's his walk before God. We saw the importance of his prayers praises to God and worship that he led. And then we saw his repentance. Right, we saw the fact that, you know, if we confess, God's just to forgive, and we hypothesize that part of God being gracious towards him is probably predicated on the fact that he was very obviously gracious towards others, Saul, Mephibosheth, as some examples. So what we're going to do tonight is actually look at whether these attributes that we've spoken about as part of, you know, just looking back at grace in action in characters' lives in the Old Testament, how they are attributable to our lives now. And so the key concept I want to explore tonight, later on come back to this, I'll just and that is it possible for us to be in Christ and here's grace? Can we somehow fall into like a gap here where we're in Christ but out of the reach of grace? We'll come back to that.
So what we want to see is the parallels in Scripture for our relational development in grace. So like David, our first step, says Scripture, begins with faith or trust in God. Hebrews 11, when it's describing what faith looks like, because it's this intangible thing, says the bare minimum is believing that God exists and that he is a rewarder. And why is faith important? Well, it's actually, Scripture says, it's part of the underlying mechanism of grace toward us. Paul in Romans gives the analogy as if it's an underlying fiscal economy on which God's, you know, everything, the budget balances, so to speak. And using Abraham as an example of this divine fiscal economy, he says that to the one who does works, his payment's not credited to him as a gift or something owed. So like if you did works under the law, it's like you're accumulating a debt, so the Jews thought God needed to pay you. But the one who doesn't work but believes in him implicitly, who declares the ungodly person righteous, and so you can think about Christ saying to the diseased man, your sins are forgiven you, and like there's got to be belief that that's actually true. His trust is credited to him as righteousness. God moves it across the ledger. Your faith exchanged for righteousness in my sight. This is the fiscal economy that grace works on. So it's our faith and trust in God with what God actually responds to with alacrity and with favor that we don't deserve. Just simply trusting in God, he will respond to that and give us a measure of grace is what Scripture's telling us. And really, this is the start of a relationship, which is what we were trying to unpack last week. So how do we get from here, this bare minimum of believing God exists and that he's a rewarder, up into the heavenlies, as it were, and breathe that rarefied atmosphere of grace and be in Christ, is the question. And so there's just one thing we really have to resolve, and that is we're not saved by works. We don't deserve, the whole point of grace is that we don't deserve to be saved. And so the issue is we are not saved by works, but works are important, right? James says you can't have trust on its own because then you're just spiritually lifeless, right? So there's something that has to be resolved. So when we have faith in God and believe he exists, what's the first step in Scripture of publicly demonstrating our faith?
Baptism.
So it's an outward declaration and it's an action. It's a work that demonstrates our inward change of attitude, isn't it? We're demonstrating our faith through our baptism. So we, at that point, when we are baptized, we are believing and trusting that we're buried with Christ and raised with him, that we're born of water and of spirit. That's baptism's like our faith in action, okay? Because it doesn't look anything different to the outsider, like you invite a friend from school or friend from work, you've just dunked in a bath. But for every believer, you've ascended into the heavenlies in Christ in that action. And so Ephesians tells the story of this next step for us, that we are, we were dead to our transgressions, we're now alive, and then we're raised to heavenlies in Christ. And so what's baptism analogous to? It's analogous to David's anointing, isn't it? So we can actually go back and look at Ephesians chapter 1, and that actually describes this whole process of, you know, you being foreknown and predestined and you're called by God, you listen to him, you trust him, you respond to him in faith, and then he describes all in chapter 1, all this grace that God's outworking in Christ, that we're going to be seated in the heavenly places at his right hand. This is what's on offer if we trust God and follow in faith. So that's when, this is where our reading kicks in, because by identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, being baptized into him, we're raised in him and get to spiritually join him at God's right hand. So Ephesians 2 is describing our spiritual ascension into heavenly realms in Christ, and grace pervades that atmosphere. Oh, I said it's like the air that you breathe up there. It's just everywhere and part of it. So you were once dead to your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the ways of the world. So when we're outside God's grace, we're dead, says Paul. The same thing that James says, if we don't progress further in our belief to actually put our belief in God into action. And here's what we discussed last week, being raised in the waters of baptism, that he made us alive. So when we see someone being baptized in our bath as they come up, they're made alive suddenly. They're no longer dead. By grace, you've been saved. And Paul's point here is we don't deserve this new life in any way. Nothing we've done earns this, right? God freely gives it to us based on the fact we trust in him, believe in him, and we want to walk, have a relationship with him. So all we've done at that point in time is taken God at his word and publicly identified with Christ's death, burial and resurrection in baptism. So that doesn't earn us salvation, right? But by God's grace, by identifying with Christ's perfect life, being baptized into him, raised as a new life in him, and this new life, I said, is like centered and pervasive with, permeated with this grace we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be in that position, but God's willing to give it to us. So reading on in our reading, he says, because then we're in union in Christ, he raised us up with him, seats us in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he could show the immeasurable riches of his grace by being kind to us in connection with Christ Jesus. For you have been saved by grace through your trust, and this is not something you earned, it's a gift of God, not based on works of law so that anyone could boast. We're actually God's handiwork. We're his creation, and we're created in union with Christ Jesus to do good works. So it's not that works aren't important, but they just don't earn us things. We do them willingly for God as a result of the abundance of grace shown for us. And God's actually prepared these works for us in advance so that we should walk in them. So there's two things here. God's actually got a purpose and a service for us. There's things that he's prepared for us to do in advance, says Ephesians, from the foundation of the world. He wants us to participate in something in his purpose. And secondly, so that's grace. You didn't deserve that, for God to have a part worked out for you to play. But secondly, there's the ongoing immeasurable riches of grace that he's prepared to show to us if we continue to do our part, says Paul. So like I said, our baptism's the equivalent of David's anointing, isn't it? Where it's our commitment and our covenant of service, yeah? And so like David stayed true to his anointing, and therefore God showed grace to him in an ongoing way, if we stay true to our covenant, do we continue to receive grace? And the answer from Scripture is yes, if we abide in the vine, if we continue to remain in Christ. So remember our related Old Testament word chesed in the Hebrew. Because of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, says Jeremiah in Lamentations, we haven't ceased to be, because his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, every day. We get another measure of God's grace toward us. Great is your faithfulness. So just think about that. Every day is a fresh experience a fresh opportunity to experience God's grace in our life. So I mentioned last time, we don't receive grace as a one-off lavish gift from our Heavenly Father, and then that's it. It's described here as daily, part of our continual provision in Christ. And in keeping with the imagery of our relationship being in the heavenlies, where the Son of Righteousness is, and we saw that every dawn is a new opportunity in God's service with the sun's rising. I actually got the wrong slide here, quote here. I'll read it to you. It's John in 1 John 1. He says that receiving grace is like walking in sunlight. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God in his son, and continue to walk in darkness, we're lying and don't obey the truth, says John. But if we continue to walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So John says remaining in the light is analogous to remaining free from sin, because grace is continually operating if we're in fellowship with God and his son, says John. And here's an easy one. What's the key mechanism for an ongoing relationship? What's important? Trust, yep. Communication. And so this is where David's communication in prayer and worship comes in, and for us it's no different. When we're in Christ, we can actually approach through him and experience the immeasurable riches of grace. So Hebrews calls prayer approaching the throne of grace. Approaching, you're giving this idea that you're approaching a king on the throne who's got all the power but is characterized by restraint and graciousness towards us. And Hebrews says, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. Right? So we want to stay in the light, is what Hebrews is saying. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with open and honest speech in order to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So it's a throne of grace that dishes out grace continually to those that need it. So if you get nothing else from tonight, if you feel like you need more grace, the answer's prayer. Prayer is where grace gets dished out. Because prayer requires that faith, doesn't it, to believe that God's listening and that he's able. That's the faith that's then imputed for righteousness, yeah? So this is how prayer and faith access that same mechanism where grace is then showered abundantly on us by God. And we know that God only ever gives good gifts to those that ask him, says his son. If we seek, we will find, says our Lord, right? So we want to remain in that circle of grace. But if we do fail, how do we make it back from potentially a moment of darkness and error like David had back into light? The answer is to is the same as for David, which is the repentance, isn't it? So can you see how our life parallels what we saw with David? We just saw that we need to walk in light and in fellowship with God, just as we discussed David's walk last time, and his desire to help people and engage them in worship with him. And we've just seen prayer is the way that we continually experience the throne of grace. You know, that's our being transported into the heavenlies in an instant and breathing that atmosphere. And, you know, every time we pray, we're transported to God's right hand in Christ. And Christ is on the throne of grace. And grace pervades everything, like the atmosphere in the heavenlies. But if, like David, we fail, our response can only be to turn to God and repent, because we're unable to do anything to wipe away that sin ourselves.
You know, I often liken it to the fact that we're like a baby with a terrible mess in its nappy, right? We rely on our Heavenly Father to come in like a caring parent and clean us up, because we're helpless to do anything for ourselves in that mess that we've got ourselves into. So John again, even though his exhortation is for us to walk in the light and remain in God and in his son's fellowship, he says, John says, look, the reality is that we still sin. But he provides this encouragement. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So think about that profound point for a minute. Being cleansed, being made right when we don't deserve it. That's really the essence of grace in action in our lives, isn't it? That's what we saw in action in David's last time, where when he confessed, Nathan immediately said to him, your sins are forgiven. They've been transferred out to the West. And there's one more aspect, though, that we saw with David, and this is his grace to others. Particularly, we zoomed in on Mephibosheth, but it seems to be a characteristic of how David walked. And Scripture hints to us that being out of step with grace toward others can potentially make us out of step with God's grace towards ourselves. However, let's just start with the positive. The whole point of God's grace toward us is for us to actually learn about grace in a practical way and demonstrate God's graciousness to others. That's what he wants to see developed in us, for us to show his character to others. So we actually learn grace through relationships. So for those of us who are married, our spouses are given to us by God, says Scripture, for us to learn about being gracious. Proverbs 18, who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh. So our spouses bring a learning about grace, because they forgive our faults and we learn that we need to forgive theirs. It's a practical demonstration by God of the value that he places on a relationship with us, that he teaches us through our relationships. Remember, Christ died for his undeserving bride. And our marriages should follow that pattern of sacrifice. But it's not just our marriages and families that in which we learn that grace is a necessary part of a relationship with a failing human person. It should actually extend further than that. And so look at this in Colossians 4. Sorry, I've got the wrong quote there, but it's Colossians 4. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Sorry, be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you should know how you're to respond to each person. So the point is, our everyday conversation should be elevating and bringing out the best flavor of that other person. That's what salt does, right? It enhances the flavor. The way we talk to others should bring out the best in other people. Do our interactions bring out the best in other people, other road users, other people at work or clients or colleagues or a spouse? Because that's what we end up learning in our families, that we need to do quick smart. You know, we start communicating in a negative way. We learn pretty quick that that drags everything down. And so we learned that we need to make communicating with salt our default behavior in communicating with other people, bringing out the best in them. And what's more, people that we interact with are going to let us down, right? So our interactions need to include a lot of grace. And so Scripture's kind of giving us this picture, isn't it? We approach the throne of grace. Sometimes, you know, when you're dealing with a difficult client or person, you just sort of have to shut your eyes and say a prayer for a minute before you continue. But it's like you access this throne of grace where grace is liberally dished out in prayer. In our communication with our Heavenly Father in His Son, and then when we turn around to speak to others, we need to sprinkle that grace that we've received into the flavour of our constant interactions, is what Scripture's telling us. Do you see that imagery here? And Scripture's really specific about this point. Have a look at Ephesians 4. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So grace is given to us in an outsized amount based on the value of Christ's life. Like, how could, you know, sometimes insurers have to work out, like, what someone's life's worth in a payout. Like, Christ's life, massive. And we've got grace in that amount, it says. But Paul goes on and says, well, as a result, we should be showing grace to others. So verse 31, down the end of Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and angry shouting along with all malice. You've got to throw all that away, right? And then remember the point about seasoning our speech with grace? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you in Christ. All right, so that should be the end result of receiving the outsized amount of Christ's life for us. But remember we talked last week the Greek word for grace. Anyone know what it was except for grace? Remember? Charis. Well, every translation I looked at has this word forgive, as others have forgiven you, and it's dead wrong. That's not the Greek. The Greek is charismai, right? Charismai one and another, as God for Christ's sake has charised you. It's the same word, if you want to look this up in the Greek, that Paul uses in Philippians, where he says that Christ has been given a name above every name. Christ hasn't been forgiven a name. That doesn't make logical sense at all in the English. So why would they use that word here? It's a very poor translation. Ephesians 4 should be paraphrased, be a better person to one another and have feelings for each other that extend to showing grace for one another. Just as God, for Christ's sake, has shown grace toward you. There's one more place that this word charismai occurs. It's in Paul's repetition of the same principle in Colossians 3, where Colossians 3 verse 12, therefore, as God's holy and beloved, chosen ones, put on compassionate mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Here's your seasonings that you need to be sprinkling in. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond, and let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts. Since you are indeed called as one body to this peace, and always be thankful. And again, in this beautiful section in which I've included the build-up, the use of charis is obscured, but it contains an imperative, must, and it's the strength of that adjective that I find compelling to think about. So to paraphrase verse 13, putting up with each other, and even if any is at fault, as Christ extended charis or grace to you, you must do the same to others. So that's something to take away and think about, isn't it? How we show God's grace to others. And the importance of reciprocating God's grace to others is reinforced to us in our Lord's teaching in a particular parable. Does anyone know what parable I'm thinking of? Yes, the unforgiving debtor in Matthew 18. But we'll come back to that in a second. I just want you to consider for a moment when we're talking about salvation and grace, just I want to this is kind of a little bit of a doctrinal aside, I guess, in the point of what does our salvation rest on? All right. Now, grace is obviously essential. But is that it? Is God's unmerited favor all that we need? Well, in a way, that's actually true, but it's at a very, very high summary level. So let's look at the whole picture. We saw in our reading that we're saved by grace. And some people seem to treat that as that's the entire answer to salvation in Christ. But we're also saved if we believe and are baptized, says our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's record. Romans says we're saved by Christ's life. I actually went through and just put 20 things that the Bible says we're saved by. So how do we reconcile this? Any suggestion off the cuff? This is not exhaustive, by the way. It was just to make a point. How would you reconcile that there's so many of these things that we're saved by, including child rearing, my favourite? I reckon you're right on the money, Mark. Mark says none of them are exclusive or comprehensive. We're saved by all these things together. Right? You can't pick one thing on its own individually. This is God's plan of salvation, right? So I'll put it to you, a lot of them are different ways of describing the same thing. For example, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts and Romans, if you go back and look at it, that's a euphemism for being baptized. In first century, that's what they call baptism, calling on the name of the Lord. So really, belief and baptism cover all these things, right? You know, especially being born of water and the Spirit, confessing, right? They're all enveloped in belief and baptism, yeah? Do you see that point? So really, they all point to the same thing that's needed, which is a humble response to God's provision of salvation, right? But not becoming proud, thinking we can earn anything. These all point to a humility. You know, sometimes we just say by fire, like just by the skin of our teeth. There's a humility in coming to God and for his provision in order to just partake in the grace that he's willing to shower on us. All right? We don't bring anything into the kingdom. Everything's stripped away. God's grace is enough. So why is this point, why am I bringing this point up like it's got some importance and relevance? Well, I think the thing is, remember back at the beginning when we were talking about baptism, we said that that's really faith in action in our demonstration and receiving grace as a result. And so if we're talking about Christ's sacrifice that God's provided, it's a sacrifice we didn't deserve, right? That's what grace is. If we're talking about grace, God's forgiveness and his offer of salvation that we didn't deserve or earn, that's grace. So remember we said that last time that grace is kind of like more a descriptor of the undeserved abundance of the amount of forgiveness toward us in God's plan of salvation. I think we can actually see that abundance here. And I keep bringing up the analogy that if we're in the heavenlies, baptized into Christ, grace permeates everything and it's like the air that we breathe. And I think this is proof of that concept because grace permeates all these aspects of salvation. It's not one thing on its own. And all this is really to get to the heart of this question I posed earlier. Is it possible to be in Christ but not in grace? You know, can I actually end up here? Right? And the answer is no, you can't. And you might think, look, it's impossible to think like that, but there are people who believe and live like this. They've been baptized into Christ and then they live in fear that when they get to the judgment seat, they'll discover that they've suddenly somehow been living their life in that little band, that little narrow spot where they were outside of God's grace, where they're in Christ but outside of the reach of God's grace and fail to make the kingdom. There are people terrified of that prospect. But Scripture reassures us that nothing can come between us and God's love inadvertently, right? So the concept here is entirely wrong. Romans 8, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. We saw Jonah last week. Nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that God's arm's not short and that it cannot save, right? We saw that his overwhelming gracious forgiveness in action in the lives of those like David and Jonah, where even in the depths of the sea, even us in our metaphorical depths of despair, the idea that God can't forgive is impossible. There's always a way back to him. And our reading says, by grace you have been saved. Not by God's grace you might be saved, or by God's grace you're in the process of being saved, or by the skin of your teeth you might just squeak over. It says that we're saved when we're baptized into Christ, if we actively choose to remain in him. And it went on to say that in our reading that we're in the heavenlies in Christ, so that we might continue to show grace, God might continue to show grace and favor that we don't deserve by our continued connection with Jesus Christ. See that in verse 6 of our reading? You know, it's not talking about showing grace again at some future far-off time, that he might continue to show us in the time to come the immeasurable riches of his grace. He's not talking about some future time. He's talking about from that point of time in our point of baptism forward, that we're continually being saved by God's grace through our trust and connection to Christ every single day. In him we live and move and have our being, says Epimenides, and I could say in him we live and breathe and experience grace and kindness continually, right? So that's the real point of grace. Can we miss out on salvation? Yes, by not believing and not responding to God and not being baptized in spirit, having the attitudes of Christ developed in us, particularly in showing grace toward others. But if we're in Christ, if we are in prayer, if we're trying to be gracious in our seasoning, we'll not be found naked and ashamed, as Christ says in Revelation. You know, those people are clearly not living in Christ. They've abandoned their garment. They're walking in darkness, as John says in his letter. So if you actually read the entirety of Ephesians 1 in its context and get up to chapter 2 where it says that we're saved by grace, the entire, what Paul's leading up to is that's an entire list of things which Paul's talking about when he means we're saved by grace. So just like we saw that list of things in David's life that showed God's grace toward him, Ephesians lists out what grace is that we experience. So grace is not an amount of a nebulous something that saves us. When Paul says we're saved by grace, he's talking about the entire process of our salvation. He's talking about us being foreordained in Ephesians 1. He's talking about Christ being on the right hand of God and the opportunity for us to respond to that. We don't deserve that. That's grace. Through baptism and identifying with Christ, we're right there at God's right hand. We don't deserve any of that. And Paul calls that charis, or grace. So grace encompasses the undeserved magnitude of our salvation in Christ. And so remember, Paul in his difficulty was told, my grace is sufficient for you. When we're at our lowest point, is Christ sufficient for you? In other words, is Christ not enough? So my point is that grace isn't a separate thing in regards to our salvation that we have to get our head around. It's a descriptor not of a mechanism, but of the magnitude of salvation in Christ. The lengths God's prepared to go to that we don't deserve. So yes, God can be gracious toward those that are unbaptized. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's part of his character, graciousness, that draws people to him. But for us that have responded, grace is salvation in Christ. Grace should be our understanding of the atonement. Grace should be our seasoning. And so if we understand how much God has done for us, it should make us respond correctly to others. So that unforgiving debtor in Matthew 18 is an example of someone who didn't fully appreciate the magnitude and preciousness of God's grace and therefore didn't show grace to others. And so he's included in Christ's teaching as a warning and a lesson of what not to do. This is someone who limited God's grace. You know, God can show grace to me. I'll go to the throne of grace and get all I want for me, but I'm not going to turn around and show it to them. Remember, you must show grace to others. So are we ever metaphorically sending someone to jail and losing sight of God's grace toward us? So Scripture warns us against being intractable like Ahithophel was, who actually hanged himself rather than show grace to a forgiven David. And in this parable of our Lord, the consequences were that the previous debt got put back on the ledger. That's terrible to have to think about. So this parable is warning us that we could be, as John terms it, walking in darkness, so to speak, if we lack self-awareness and acknowledgement of our own sin when it comes to dealing with sin in others. And worse, we could be imprisoning someone for something that they've repeatedly prayed to God about and he's long since removed to the West. And we're still holding the grudge. So we just need to be careful about that. We want to be in life-saving fellowship in God and his Son, walking in the light, bathed in God's grace and showing it to others instead, don't we? That's what we want. So there is actually an opposite example our Lord gives. There's a positive response to God's grace in Christ's teaching. That's the woman who was in tears at his feet. Us at the throne of grace, if you will. And yet she was of service to him, which he later picks up in saying, we should wash or serve one another's feet like she did to him, we should do for each other. She's been forgiven much, therefore she's done much. So remember I said works don't save us, but they're important. God's grace is supposed to be a motivator for acts of kindness and compassion in us. It should actually set us on fire, God's grace. You know, the enemy that doesn't deserve your kindness, in doing something kind to them, you can make them like coals of fire. You can set them on fire for God is the idea from the Proverbs. Our showing kindness to people who don't deserve it is showing God's character to them, his graciousness, helping them see, understand, and respond to God's grace. So let's heed the lesson of God's grace toward us and demonstrate his character, his long-suffering and graciousness toward others. So what about our theme for tonight? He gives more grace. This comes from James. It's actually James's commentary on the whole of Scripture. He's not quoting a particular verse. This is James's summary of God's purpose and character and his seeking of a relationship with mankind through salvation in his Son, through salvation in James's half-brother. And James says, "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture reveals he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" In other words, that's the human spirit that doesn't want to draw near or submit to God. God has had this struggle with human nature over millennia, says James. The problem's our selfishness. And so what if we're struggling with someone else and what they've done wrong or done to us? what if we're struggling with what we have done that's interrupted our relationship with God? Well, our issues and struggles in our own lives or with others is very small compared to the big picture struggle that God has been having with the entirety of the human race right down through time, says James. And James says the answer's the same in your little struggle or God's big struggle. He gives more grace. You see, we can't find ourselves in the no man's land of being outside God's grace. If we acknowledge the issues in our lives and seek a continuing relationship with him, he'll give more grace. It's the refusal to acknowledge sin, the proud, the defiant, the unrepentant. They're like the unbeliever in that they're not responding humbly and correctly toward God's grace. But God will continue to try, says James. And with unbelieving Israel, remember the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. God sent his son as an act of graciousness. He's my son. Perhaps they'll listen to him instead of beating him like they did my servants. And they killed him. Can we be guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh? I mean, Peter warned of those turning aside from what they first tasted, the fact that they were could be guilty of doing that. But even then, that doesn't place us outside the grace of God if we would just turn around and return to him like the prodigal son. And so I want to emphasize that wherever you end up in life, you can never wander so far from God that you can't find your way back to him, because he's everywhere. And scripture says he's near to those that call. And I personally think this is the ultimate power of God's grace demonstrated, that he can save us time and time time again, and even save us from our mistakes and failures and from our wandering off. If we turn and seek him, he is found. This is the true power of grace. We don't deserve this, but this is who God is through and through. So let's seek to diligently serve him, stay in the orbit of his son in our lives, live and breathe the grace that permeates and pervades both God's character and the relationship that he has with us in his son. So, you know, just quickly to finish out, can we exhaust God's grace? Remember, Peter thought that seven times forgiving his brother was generous. And Christ comparing that to like James saying, well, really, you're worried about this little thing and God's been struggling with humanity down through the ages. What about 70 times that, Peter? You know, do you need more grace than you've already received in the giving of his son and our baptism into his death? Do you need more grace than you received at your baptism? I sure do. However, that grace from that moment still continuing. God gives more grace in our struggles with our nature. So it's like the air we're breathing in the heavenlies, part of that environment of living and walking in the light, which is why John could say, oh, you guys, you have no sin, right? Everyone who's been born of God does not continue sinning, but the one who's born of God keeps him safe so that the wicked one cannot touch him. He doesn't mean that you no longer fail. He means that by living in grace, you're in the one that can keep you safe. My little children, I write these things that you won't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's the continuing work of grace in action in our lives. That Hebrew says that Jesus is grace. Think about that as a colossal measure. The abundance of God's grace for every single individual is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus tasted death by the grace of God. He's the overabundance of the undeserved kindness of God toward us. So God's love is far beyond, which is an undeserved favor to all of us. So let's look at this in Romans 5, verse 15, the provision of God's grace more than we deserve, in the fact that while we were sinners, estranged from God, he provided his son. Paul calls that an act of grace. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if many died through the transgression of one man, so we all inherit Adam's nature, we can be much more certain that the grace of God and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Christ Jesus, overflowed to many of us. So I just love this language of the free gift and overflowing. So Paul's reminding us that all the fruit and gifts and abundance should be visible in our life in response to God's abundance to us. So we've considered really, if you think about it, the relational nature of grace, how it should flow out of us in response to God's grace toward us. So I want to conclude with this really compelling practical message that as a result of grace, we should abound in good work, every good work, as in response to the abundance of God's grace. In Corinthians, we're told, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.